The headlines, Iran warns it will give a crushing response to any U.S. hostile move after the New York Times reports that President Donald Trump was considering attacking Iranian nuclear facilities. Italy reports 731 COVID-19 deaths, highest daily toll since early April when the country was in full national lockdown. And Scotland will impose the toughest coronavirus restrictions across the country, including Glasgow, affecting over 2.3 million people as infections keep soaring. Hello, everyone. Our top story, Iran's government spokesman has warned that his country will give a crushing response to any hostile move by America. Ali Rabi made the comment in response to a New York Times report that U.S. President Donald Trump had asked his top aides about striking Iran's nuclear facilities. Trump reportedly floated the idea last Thursday during a meeting with the U.S. Vice President, the Secretary of State, and Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, among others. They dissuaded him, though, Trump, by warning him that an attack on Iran could escalate into a broader conflict in the last weeks of his presidency. Trump has unleashed a campaign of threats and sanctions against Tehran since pulling out of the Iran nuclear deal back in May of 2018. And Iran says the U.S.'s so-called maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic has turned to its maximum failure in the international arena.
The maximum pressure policy has reached to this maximum failure, and actually there is nothing more that they can do unless they can actually continue this psychological warfare against the Iranian nation, and also they are trying to somehow, out of frustration, imposing new sanctions to actually convince that their maximum pressure policy is still alive.
Khatibzadeh also said there's nothing left to be sanctioned, adding that Washington has failed to reach any of its goals in its approach toward Tehran. Spokesman said that the U.S. is obsessed with the way Tehran has managed to address such measures. On the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, Khatibzadeh said only way the international pact can survive is for all the participants and parties to fully abide by their obligations and commitments.
So it is alive, but the only way that we can secure that it's going to survive is to everybody get back to full compliance, and Iran definitely is ready if the other side is ready to get back to the full compliance and full implementation of the JCPOA.
Khatibzadeh noted that JCPOA is a binding international accord. He said the U.S. withdrawal from the deal was of no surprise, as Washington has violated other international pacts and agreements, including NAFTA and the Paris Climate Accord. Spokesman also said that Washington is in no position to set conditions for Iran's missile program. He said Iran will not negotiate what's already been negotiated, which includes the country's missile program. Khatibzadeh said the U.S. is one that has to meet the conditions of other countries since it's disrespected international norms and regulations. Reports say Tel Aviv is planning to construct new roads linking Israeli settlements together in the occupied West Bank. Now observers say it's all part of a larger plan by the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to annex further Palestinian land. Mona Candil has your details in this report.
Israeli media revealed that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has developed a plan to construct a new bar roads throughout the occupied West Bank to serve Israeli settlers. The Palestinian Authority's Anti-Settlement Commission said the aim of these roads is to link West Bank settlements together and at the same time to connect them directly to Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and the territories occupied in 1948. They say it's part of efforts to implement the annexation plan.
The Israeli regime wants to link the settlements in the West Bank together and build a new Jerusalem road that will link the settlements to Al-Quds and the occupied lands in 1948. This is to serve the settlers and make their lives easier at the expense of the Palestinians.
Commentators say Israel knows that paving the bypass roads will lead to an acceleration of the settlement activities, and this means more confiscation of Palestinian lands. They add that the Netanyahu regime is seeking to impose more restrictions on the West Bank.
In recent days, Israel approved more settler units in Al-Quds, and now we hear that new roads are set to be constructed. Netanyahu wants to take full control of the region during the remaining days of Trump's presidency. On the other hand, his rival Benny is seeking to get the attention of the Israeli settlers by any means.
At the end of the day, if Netanyahu wants to succeed in controlling the Jordan Valley and the settlements in the West Bank, he has no way but to take full control of the major roads. The same applies to all roads around Jerusalem Al-Quds, which function as a critical link between the Holy City and the settlements that surround it. Experts say Netanyahu's temporary alternative to annexation means a new separation roads and more settlement units. That's why Israelis argue that it's vital to control the roads to and from Israeli settlements, because if these roads fall under Palestinian control, Tel Aviv will have no say in what is built on either side. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Employees of the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees have staged a sit-in in the Gaza Strip to demand their full salaries. UNRWA has been struggling with financial issues after the U.S. decision in 2018 to halt funding to the agency. Ashraf Shannon reports.
UNRWA employees went on partial labor strike to slam the agency's failure to pay their salaries. UNRWA has announced that workers would only receive part of their salaries for November and December due to budget deficits. The UN agency provides education, health, and welfare services to millions of Palestinian refugees in the occupied West Bank, Jerusalem Al-Quds, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. More than 1.3 million Palestinians live in the Gaza Strip and rely on UNRWA aid to survive. With some 13,000 people on staff, UNRWA is the main employer after local authorities in the blockaded Gaza Strip, which is home to about 2 million people.
The decision to delay or pay partial salaries is a grave violation of the rights of employees. It will only increase the sufferings of the Palestinian refugees at home and abroad. This is an unprecedented situation and will have dire consequences, especially in the Gaza Strip.
UNRWA is suffering from a huge budget deficit that has forced it to cut back its services to Palestinian refugees in recent years, including the provision of urgent relief and emergencies. The Israeli regime has been campaigning to defund the UN agency in an attempt to end the refugees' right of return. The crisis worsened after US President Donald Trump decided to cancel funding to UNRWA in 2018.
The US funding for UNRWA stood about $360 million each year. So after the U.S. decision, UNRWA was forced to lay off 116 emergency employees. This is the worst budget deficit that we have been experiencing over the past years.
UNRWA is a United Nations agency established by the General Assembly decades ago and mandated to provide assistance and protection to Palestine refugees across West Asia. According to UNRWA, there are over 5 million registered Palestinian refugees.
This partial payment of salaries will have a big socioeconomic impact on all UNRWA employees. All services to Palestinian refugees will be hampered because of the budget deficit, including health, education, and aid.
The plight of Palestinian refugees began in 1948 upon the creation of the Israeli regime on occupied Palestinian land.
Palestinian refugees say that UNRWA cuts will only deepen the suffering after more than 7 decades of displacement. Ashraf Sharan, Gaza.
Several European countries have reported a sharp increase in the number of coronavirus cases and deaths. Daily infections in Italy have jumped to over 32,000. Country also reported 731 deaths, which is the highest daily toll since early April. Number of COVID-19 cases in France also surpassed 2 million, while the country reported 437 new fatalities. Russia registered a record high of 442 deaths, pushing total fatalities to nearly 34,000. COVID-19 cases in Sweden also continued to increase, with the country reporting over 15,000 new cases in the last 4 days. Sweden registered 61 deaths since Friday, taking total to over 6,200. The country has imposed stricter measures to contain spread of the disease. Scotland has announced that 11 council areas, including Glasgow, will be placed place that is under the toughest coronavirus lockdowns amid rising infections.
But the overall level of infection remains higher than we need it to be, and the national picture is masking significant regional variations. While some areas have low and even slightly declining infection rates, a number of local authorities across central Scotland have case numbers and test positivity that are significantly above the national average.
Addressing the Scottish Parliament, Sturgeon said that local authorities will move lockdowns from a level 3 to level 4 as of Friday. She said there are grounds for continued and significant concern in all areas. under the restrictions, non-essential shops, gyms, parlors, and restaurants will be forced to shut. The new rules will affect about 2.3 million people and will remain in place until 11th of December. The Scottish Retail Consortium has described the decision as a hammer blow to hard-pressed retailers. More than 1,200 people have tested positive for the coronavirus over the past 24 hours in Scotland. The country has so far confirmed over 83,000 cases and 3,300 related deaths. Austria officially enters into its second hard lockdown as new infections continue to rise exponentially. Now, the government says it plans to carry out mass tests this December in an attempt to save Christmas and reopen schools. Homolezki has your details.
Austria goes into its second hard lockdown, with all shops, hotels, bars, restaurants and schools for older children closed until the 6th of December. The curfew that was in place for the past few weeks during the night will now be extended through the day. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz announced that Austria will conduct mass testing in December, using neighbouring Slovakia as its model, in an attempt to save Christmas and guarantee the safe reopening of schools.
In the next few weeks, the government plans to order millions of antigen tests. We want to be able to test the population at the time of reopening. In this way, many asymptomatic people will be discovered and isolated.
Austria's health minister has appealed to the people to use the Stop Corona app, developed by the Austrian Red Cross, to help identify chains of infection and break them. Through this app, users create what's known as digital handshakes. When a user is infected, they can activate an alert message, and people who are in contact with the infected person will be notified automatically.
Based on forecasts, on average there will be 7,000 new infections per day this week. That is too high. Everyone can contribute to prevent the overloading of the health system. We have a limited capacity in the intensive care units. We need to significantly decrease the current influx.
The government has come under criticism for weak contact tracing. The opposition says mass testing would only make sense if it can be repeated regularly. Vaccination will be the game changer, Sebastian Kurz says, and he suggested it can begin gradually in the first quarter of 2021, with health workers and vulnerable groups getting it first. For now, people are being warned every contact is one too many. Homolezki, Vienna.
Tensions are running meanwhile high between Britain and Scotland over the country's renewed push for an independence referendum. During our news review program, we discuss this issue in length with our guests. Here it is.
UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson has called the devolution of powers to Scotland a disaster, ruling out any further powers for Edinburgh. British media says Johnson made that comment during a Friday virtual meeting with Northern English lawmakers from his Conservative Party. Not a comment drew a reaction from Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon. She said that the Conservatives' public statements of support for devolution are duplicitous. Sturgeon says independence is the only way to protect the Scottish Parliament. The legislature and Scotland's government are dominated by the Scottish National Party. The SNP has been pushing for independence in the past several years. 14 recent polls have shown a majority of Scots now supporting independence. Let's get some insight on this issue. So joining me will be our correspondent Richard Sudan from London and John White, author and commentator from Edinburgh. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Now let's go to London. Richard, why is Prime Minister Johnson so opposed to further powers to Scotland?
Well, how long do you have? I mean, a lot of people really look at Boris Johnson as being from this kind of Westminster bubble, this Westminster clique, which is so out of touch with the reality that they have no real inclination to understand, nor do they understand how the vast masses of the people in Scotland really feel about being governed and about how England really views the places it does govern. And of course, you know, historically and up to the present day, there are a lot of people who really feel that, you know, Boris Johnson's government, Westminster isn't even fit to govern over England and Westminster, never mind their views on Scotland. And I'm afraid that really, you know, Boris Johnson's premiership has been an absolute catastrophe over the past year from start to finish. He's presided over an utter crisis regarding Brexit, and of course the greater impact of Brexit is not going to be felt until the coming months. But I think all Boris Johnson has really done with his latest comments, apart from angering millions of people, let's be clear about that, he's probably, I would imagine, bolstering the case for Scottish independence, because again, Westminster and London just looks completely out of touch with the rest of the world, the rest of reality. And let's not forget, you know, Brexit's been a disaster, but I believe, you know, the vast masses of people in Scotland, around 60%, actually voted to remain. And of course, you know, the governance from London and Westminster is really viewed as a sinking ship. The impact of the rhetoric espoused by Johnson and his government has had a massive effect culturally, socially, and of course economically. So, and again, it's worth mentioning, I don't think Downing Street has actually denied the Prime Minister's latest comments on devolution.
Okay. Turning to Edinburgh, John, is it true that more Scots now are backing independence? I mean, if a referendum was held now, would they vote for independence?
Independence would win tomorrow by a massive margin. The base support for Scottish independence, according to recent polls, as you rightly stated in your introduction, is at a historically high level, near 56 to 60%. And so Scottish independence is now a matter of when, not if. In Scotland, it's viewed as an idea whose time has come. But this statement from Boris Johnson should leave no one in any doubt that it will not be won without a hard struggle. It will not be won by appeals to democracy and to reason on the part of the Scottish Government or Nicola Sturgeon's SNP leadership. It may now need a mass campaign of non-violent civil disobedience, the holding of a unilateral referendum such as it held in Catalonia in 2017, appeals to the UN General Assembly for international support, and a refusal to cooperate with this Tory establishment on matters pertaining to UK affairs. Because the loss of Scotland to the Union would deal a grievous blow to the remainder of the UK's prestige on the international stage. It would threaten Trident's nuclear weapons installation in the west coast of Scotland, which gives the UK its credibility in the eyes of Washington. But I'm not surprised with this statement by Boris Johnson, because this Tory establishment has never held Scotland as a political entity in anything other than contempt. Indeed, to the Tories, Scotland is less a partner nation of the UK and more one of its northern provinces. And that's where this outrageous statement comes from. And here's the thing. Scotland has never voted in a Tory government since the early 1950s. And that contradiction is now out in the open, and it's been accelerated by COVID, because Nicola Sturgeon is running an independent country in all but name with her independent COVID policy. And so she's seen as being a very able communicator, that she's handled COVID very well, certainly in relation to Boris Johnson. But I don't know if she has what it takes to drive home independence in light of this comment, because this Tory establishment will not give Scotland permission to hold a second referendum as things stand.
So, John, how do you predict the situation in the future?
Well, next Scottish elections are due to be held next May, and everybody anticipates the SNP will romp home with a massive majority. And so that is a clear mandate for a second referendum on independence. And so this is, again, where the struggle will come, because Boris Johnson has just thrown one almighty gauntlet down at the feet of the SNP leadership. And so it's now going to be in their court what they do. This will up the ante, but what do they do with the political capital that they have gained from this mandate, and in light of this Tory establishment's contempt for the right of the Scottish people to decide its own future on matters of self-determination? Richard is absolutely right. 62% of people in Scotland, every one of Scotland's 32 local authorities, voted to remain in the 2016 Brexit referendum. The idea that we're going to be wrenched out of the EU against our will, that is completely unacceptable on any level.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Richard Sudan, our correspondent, joined me from London, and John White, author and commentator from Edinburgh.
That's it for your latest. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
IRIVE English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIVE English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIVE English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به حق تعالی.
In the path of the Imam.
Dear listeners, if you remember, it was said that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, considered acquisition of knowledge as a great divine obligation. The Imam strived to learn knowledge and also encouraged others to acquire it. Imam Khomeini's method of education, both in learning and teaching, was very outstanding amongst ulama and religious scholars and students of seminaries. Imam Khomeini used to criticize the sayings and ideas of others, whilst he himself would accept the criticism of others. Stay tuned for more. Ancient philosophers like Plato and Aristotle believed that those who acquire knowledge should have the spirit of accepting criticism. Criticism does not mean finding fault with others. It means to be able to think independently, and it turns the individual from a passive recipient into an active learner. Some of the adherents of this thought maintain that critical thought is a conscious phase of processing information in a way that the individual is able to understand subjects better and make better decisions with higher self-reliance. Raising fundamental questions on a particular issue, asking about the existing results and hypotheses, abandoning bias and fanaticism, studying new sources, and consorting with creative people are among the methods of attaining the skill of criticism. The individual should be able to get rid of the chains of confirmation of others. Human beings usually like to be approved by others. That's why they think that if they show innovation, they will lose the approval of others. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, was one of the rare ulama or religious scholars who used to encourage students of seminaries to criticize the ideas of others, even his own ideas. He would even encourage them to criticize the ideas of great scholars and ulama of the past and present which had been accepted and approved as dogma. Hujjatul Islam Muhammad Reza Nasiri says in this regard, Imam Khomeini used to examine the statements of Ayatollah Sheikh Muhammad Hussein Qaravi a lot because his statements were mixed with philosophy and jurisprudential issues. Then the Imam would explicate those issues completely and raise his own theory. He used to say, "The greatness of great people shouldn't prevent us from understanding. No matter how great the words are, you should employ your understanding." Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, used to challenge the ideas of great religious scholars or ulama, although he would respect them very much. Later Ayatollah Abul Qasim Ghazali says, Imam Khomeini, in his class, used to grapple with the great scholars who had caused knowledge to reach climax, and he would succeed. His pupils and friends and our colleagues too would benefit from and be strengthened with his courses. Along his scientific struggle with great scholars, he would say to his pupils, when you're hearing my words, do not accept them submissively. Think about them and argue. Keep your thought free for argument and do not say that the teacher has said so-and-so or such-and-such. Okay, the teacher has said, but you should employ your own thoughts. Dear listeners, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, would tell the students, who were silent with no disputes, here is not the place of preaching and eulogy to keep silent. Late Hujjatul Islam Mustafa Zamani says, as a custom, when a preacher ascends the pulpit, people keep silent and listen attentively. But the course of ijtihad is not like that. The student should be free to question the teacher. Several times the students of Imam Khomeini didn't ask anything from him in the middle of the class. The Imam would tell them, this is not the session of eulogy. Why don't you protest or object me or ask questions? This characteristic of Imam Khomeini had made his classes very effective, very popular, and very fruitful. Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Mahdi Yasribi narrates an anecdote relating to one of the classes of Imam Khomeini when there were heated disputes. He says, I remember well that people like Mata Mutahari, Mata Beheshti and others would participate in his classes in the first years. When we passed by, there were heated disputes with loud voices and the students had the same spirit of objection, and the Imam would answer as a great teacher. One of the things that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, innovated was to break the taboo of criticizing great figures. Late Ayatollah Abbas Ali Amid Zamani said, one of the things that the Imam raised in Najaf as a novel issue was criticism in jurisprudence. Personalities were usually esteemed, highly esteemed in Najaf. I mean, the personality was first, and then it would be the turn for arguments. Many students would be amazed that the Imam listened to them carefully and attentively and answered their questions. This was whilst in some of the courses that we attended, nobody had the right to ask a question with the pretext that the time of class is for all. Thus, free thinking was choked. Dear listeners, although Imam Khomeini would welcome critical thinking, he never allowed the time of the class to be wasted on useless and lengthy arguments. Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Dangerudi says, in this regard, Imam Khomeini believed that a student should argue within the class, yet if a question and answer was repeated several times, he would prevent it, saying that it is not a dialogue.
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
صلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد عجل فرجهم السلام عليكم to you brothers and sisters. Inshallah, tonight we are going to have a glance at one of the very important Islamic topics, of course Quranic topics, and it is the difference between Islam and Iman. Because this is one of the very complicated issues. When you look at ahadith, when you recite Quran, you come across to some different ahadith or verses that you see that are somehow given priority sometimes to Iman more than Islam, sometimes the vice versa. Now we want to see what is the right idea and how can we justify these different verses and ahadith according to the right manner that we can find out from Quran itself and also from Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. So inshallah I start from the literal meaning for Islam, and inshallah we are going to study the different degrees that we have for Islam and Iman. According to books of war literature and Arabic dictionaries, Islam, Taslim, and Istislam, all these words, they have the same meaning. And it is for a person or a thing to be submissive to another person or thing in a way that it never goes beyond the orders of the latter. Means whenever someone orders him to do something, the person does it exactly the way it is, he has been asked, and he never goes against what he was ordered. So there is a kind of submission and there is a kind of surrender in the word Islam in itself. When we look at the Quranic verses, we see that the first degree of Islam which is mentioned, and usually when you ask Muslim brothers and sisters what is the difference between Islam and Iman, they give you this differentiation. They distinguish Islam and Iman in this way. They say Islam is just to utter the formula of faith, formula of Islam. You know, we have two formulas to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. So usually they say Islam is to utter these two, is to confess these two formulas of Islam. And Iman, no matter whether you have this belief in heart or not, but Iman is to have this idea in heart. Yeah, this is right. So it can be in fact the first level of Islam and the first level of Iman. So what is the first level of Islam? We can say the first level of Islam is to confess, is to utter the formulas of faith by your tongue, no matter you have it in the heart or not. In Surah Al-Hujurat, verse 14, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا. The Bedouins, they came to the Prophet and they said, we have faith. We have faith in Allah. قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا. Tell them, you don't have faith. وَلَكَنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. Rather, you have to say that we are submissive, we have accepted Islam. We have Islam. You have Islam. What you have is not Iman, is not faith. It is Islam. وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. But still, and yet, faith has not entered into your hearts. So faith must and has to enter into the heart. But what they were just uttering by their tongues, and by their tongues, it was the formula of faith, and they were just claiming them. So this is the difference between Islam and Iman at the first degree and the first level, that Islam is just by
uttering the formula of faith, but iman is to have it in your heart. This is the first level of iman and Islam. First level of Islam is clear, and the first level of iman is to have this idea of the unity and divine unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in your hearts. This is, no matter, maybe it is in a kind of very abstract way, the person is does not have the faith in the heart in a very detailed manner. This is the first level of faith. The first level of faith, it causes the second level of Islam. Or another, in other words, the second level of Islam comes after the first level of faith.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
What is the second level of Islam? And it is to be submissive to Allah's orders, do's and don'ts. Because of the faith in the heart, when the person is a believer, when the person has the faith in the heart, then he starts or she starts practicing religion, following do's and don'ts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he has been mentioned in Quran and what has come through Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet. But sometimes this person may commit sins. At this level of Islam, the person is subject to commit sins, is subject to going against the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on and off. Of course, there is faith in the heart, but like many of us, we have faith in the heart, we practice rulings of Islam, we perform salah, we perform hajj, we go on hajj pilgrimage, we pay zakat, we pay khums. At the same time, we are subject to commit some sins. We may commit sins. Of course, you know, it is obligatory to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after any sin. But anyhow, we are not immaculate, we are not infallible, we are not ma'soom. So, the second level of Islam is to practice do's and don'ts of religion and having faith in the heart. But at this level, still person is subject to making mistakes and going astray sometimes. Verse 69 in Surah Az-Zukhruf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بَآيَاتِنَا. Those who have faith in our signs, in our verses, and after that, وَكَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ. And they are Muslim, they are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, Islam is coming after Iman. Second level of Islam after first level of Iman. Or in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 208, says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. Oh, you have faith. Oh, people of faith. Udkhulu fi silm kaffa. All of you all together enter into Islam. This Islam is after having faith. This is second degree and second level of Islam, which comes after first level of Iman.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of us, to give us this tawfiq to reach to the higher and highest levels of Iman and Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and give us this tawfiq to be guided to this great path. Allahumma ighfir lil mu'mineen wal mu'minat wal muslimin wal muslimat al ahya' minhum wal amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك على كل شيء قدير وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين
فارشد تراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من وراء والأحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي لقائي أنسي لقائي والأهل
with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A recent forecast suggests that by the year 2050,
The number of people driven from their homes by ecological catastrophes could be 900% greater than the 100 million forced to flee conflicts over the last decade. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Nick Terse Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Climate Refugees Will Soon Surpass Those Displaced by War. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. At least 100 million people have been forced to flee their homes due to violence, persecution, or other forms of public disorder over the last decade, according to UNHCR, the United Nations Refugee Agency. That's about 1 in every 97 people on the planet, roughly 1% of humanity. If such war victims had been given their own state to homestead, it would be the 14th largest nation population-wise in the world. By the end of June, according to the Internal Displacement Monitoring Center, an additional 4.8 million people had been uprooted by conflict, with the most devastating increases in the Democratic Republic of Congo and Burkina Faso. Yet, as dismal as these numbers may be, they are said to be dwarfed by people displaced by another signature story of our time, climate change. Already shocking numbers have been put to flight by fires and superstorms, and so much worse is yet to come, according to experts. A recent forecast suggests that by the year 2050, the number of people driven from their homes by ecological catastrophes could be 900% greater than the 100 million forced to flee conflicts over the last decade. Women, children, and men driven from their homes by conflict have been a defining feature of modern warfare. For almost a century now, combat correspondents have witnessed such scenes again and again. The Second World War was a cataclysmic conflagration involving 70 nations and 70 million combatants. Fighting stretched across three continents in unparalleled destructive fury, including terror bombing, countless massacres, two atomic attacks, and the killing of 60 million people, most of them civilians. An unprecedented global war causing unimaginable suffering, it nonetheless left far fewer people homeless than the 79.5 million displaced by conflicts and crises as 2019 ended. How can violence displace people already exceed the Second World War's total by almost 20 million, without even counting the nearly 5 million more added in the first half of 2020. Today, according to UNHCR, ever fewer war refugees and IDPs are able to rebuild their lives. In the 1990s, an average of 1.5 million refugees were able to return home annually. For the last 10 years, that number has dropped to around 385,000. Today, about 77% of the world's refugees are trapped in long-term displacement situations thanks to forever wars like the conflict in Afghanistan that, in its multiple iterations, is now in its sixth decade.
One of the most dramatic drivers of displacement over the last 20 years, according to researchers from Brown University's Cost of War project, has been that conflict in Afghanistan and the seven other most violent wars the U.S. military has launched or participated since 2001. In the wake of September 11th incidents and the decision of George W. Bush administration to launch a global war on terror, conflicts the United States initiated, escalated, or participated in, specifically in Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Pakistan, the Philippines, Somalia, Syria, and Yemen, have displaced between 37 million and 59 million people. While U.S. troops have also seen combat in Burkina Faso and Washington has pumped hundreds of millions of dollars into that country, its displaced aren't even counted in the cost of war tally. And yet, there is a clear link between the U.S.-backed overthrow of Libya's autocrat Muammar Gaddafi in 2011 and Burkina Faso's desperate state today. Ever since the West assassinated Gaddafi, and I'm conscious of using that particular word, Libya has been completely destabilized, Sherif Sy, Burkina Faso's defense minister, explained in a 2019 interview. While at the same time it was the country with the most guns, it has become an arms cache for the region. Those arms helped destabilize neighboring Mali and led to 2012 coup by U.S.-trained officer. 2 years later, another U.S.-trained officer seized power in Burkina Faso during a popular uprising. This year, yet another U.S.-trained officer overthrew yet another government in Mali. All the while, terrorist attacks have been ravaging the region. The Sahel has been the most dramatic escalation of violence since mid-2017, according to a July report by the Africa Center for Strategic Studies, a Defense Department research institution. In 2005, Burkina Faso didn't even warrant mention in the Africa Overview section of the State Department annual report on terrorism. Still, more than 15 separate American security assistance programs were brought to bear there, about $100 million in the last 2 years alone. Meanwhile, militant violence in the country has skyrocketed from just three attacks in 2015 to 516 in the 12 months from mid-2019 to mid-2020, according to the Pentagon's Africa Center. The violence in Burkina Faso has led to a cascade of compounding crises. Around 1 million Burkinabe are now displaced, a 1,500% increase since last January, and the number only keeps rising. So do the attacks and the fatalities. And this is just the beginning, since the Burkina Faso finds itself on the front lines of yet another crisis, a global disaster that's expected to generate levels of displacement that will dwarf today's historic figures. Burkina Faso has been battered by desertification and environmental degradation since at least 1960s. In 1973, a drought led to the death of 100,000 people there and in five other nations of the Sahel. Severe drought and hunger struck again in mid-1980s, and aid agencies began privately warning that those living in the north of the country would need to move southward as farming became ever less feasible. By the early 2000s, despite persistent droughts, the cattle population of the country had doubled, leading to increasing ethnic conflict between Mossi farmers and Fulani cattle herders. The war now tearing the country apart largely divides along those same ethnic lines. As the decade wore on, rising temperatures and new rainfall patterns, droughts followed by flash floods, increasingly drew farmers from their villages, while desertification swelled the populations of urban centers. In a report published earlier this year, William Kemley of Global Protection Cluster, a network of non-governmental organizations, international aid groups, and United Nations agencies, noted that in Burkina Faso, climate change is crippling livelihoods, exacerbating food insecurity and intensifying armed conflict and violent extremism. Sitting at the edge of the Sahara Desert, the country has long faced ecological adversity that's only worsening as the front lines of climate change steadily spread across the planet. Forecasts now warn of increasing ecological disasters and resource wars, supercharging the already surging phenomenon of global displacement. According to a recent report by the Institute for Economics and Peace, a think tank that produces annual global terrorism and peace indices, 2 billion people already face uncertain access to sufficient food, a number set to jump to 3.5 billion by 2050. Another 1 million live in countries that do not have the current resilience to deal with the ecological changes that are expected to face in the future. The report warns that the global climate crisis may displace as many as 1.2 billion people by 2050. Burkina Faso can't deal with the 1 million people already displaced by conflict, and the world can't deal with the almost 80 million people already driven from their homes by violence. So, how will we cope with 1.2 billion people, nearly the population of China or India, likely to be displaced by climate-driven conflicts, water wars, increasing ecological devastation, and other unnatural disasters in the next 30 years? In the decades ahead, ever more of people will find themselves on roads like the one to affected countries, running from the devastation of raging wildfires or uncontrolled floodwaters, successive hurricanes or supercharged cyclones, withering droughts, spiraling conflicts, or the next life-altering pandemic.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.